From the tribulation, the judgment part of this, God's Word gives us a break as we see God working through the witnesses of Israel and then a multitude of Gentiles saved in the tribulation time. And so it's a very exciting theme that we have in this particular chapter, Revelation chapter 7. Tonight we'll just look at these witnesses. And next time, we'll look at those that are saved as a result. But let's read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And we'll stop there. Father, we thank thee again for thy word. Bless it to our hearts tonight. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher. And to give us the lessons that you have for us. Bless the Bible Club also, the young ones and the needs. And we pray for those who can't be with us tonight for thy blessing. And we thank thee for thy goodness. And we thank thee for thy word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to give a little bit of a background, you know that you have 66 books in the Bible. This is the 66th book. And you have to realize the truth of the other 65 books to understand the book of Revelation. So you have a progress in Scripture. You have a progress of Revelation. So it's good to get the whole flow, to get the whole counsel of God, as the Apostle Paul put it. One of the important issues that you have in the book of the Bible is the nation of Israel. And Israel, of course, was a chosen nation, began with Abraham, where he said, Get thee out of thy country, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I'll make thy name great, and I will bless thee, and I'll make thee a great nation. I'll bless those that bless thee, curse those that curse thee. Genesis 12. And God made a covenant with him, and it was a covenant that would be held by God. In fact, he said nursing mother might forget her child, but I'll never forget you, Israel. And he made a covenant. He made a covenant that he would establish a kingdom through David, through the line of Judah. And he will fulfill his covenants with Israel. Now, Israel today is blinded, aren't they? They rejected their Messiah. We looked at that Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, with the presentation of Jesus Christ as he came into Jerusalem. We know that he knew, as he wept over Jerusalem, that they would reject him. We will not have this man to reign over us. However, then they paid for that, and they had the consequences, yet God loves Israel, and he's going to restore Israel, and he will revive them as a nation. And so there is a school of thought in Christendom that says that we are the spiritual Israel, the church, and God no longer is going to deal with Israel. And what they do is they, quote unquote, spiritualize their interpretation, and they say that it's not literal. Well, you can't do that, honestly, with the Bible. And when there is symbolic interpretation, it indicates it, even as we've seen in the book of Revelation. But Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. And today, we have God taking out a group of people for his name, Acts 15:14. And it is the church, ecclesia, the called out ones. And we're part of that church. And it's of every tongue, tribe, and nation throughout the whole world. It began with Pentecost and it'll end with the rapture. And when that's complete, when that last soul is saved, God's going to take the church out And we've seen that represented in the 24 elders in the book of Revelation. They're in heaven worshiping the Lord. And that's where we'll be. You don't have the church on the earth spoken of from Revelation 4 on, after the rapture. So it's not been appointed unto us to obtain wrath, but salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But when he takes out the church, that which is something of a parenthesis in the course of biblical history will be complete, and the 70th week of Daniel will resume, if you're familiar with that. It's from Daniel 9:24 and following, and where Daniel, God, through Daniel, predicted that there would be 70 weeks of years until the Messiah would come. And after the 69th week, in other words, 483 years, he would be cut off. Well, that happened, and he was crucified. So you have another 7 years that hasn't come into play yet. It's very interesting. But when the church is taken out, the biblical clock begins to tick again. And what God is doing is he's resuming his workings with Israel. And he's going to fulfill the covenants to Israel. Now, at this time, they are spiritually blinded. And it says that in 2 Corinthians 3, that when the scriptures are read even to this day, their minds are blinded. And it's a judgment from God because of their rejection of Christ. But it says when their hearts will turn to the Lord, in 2 Corinthians 3:17, I think it is, then the veil will be lifted. It's what's going to happen. That's what we're looking at here. And the veil begins to lift. God begins to deal with Israel. Probably what awakens them is, well, as the Bible puts it, the time of Jacob's trouble. God is dealing with his own nation in the tribulation time. You see, they won't be taken out. And so they'll be subject to these things. And so they'll begin to turn to the Lord. And there'll be a host of them that will turn to the Lord. And they will be the leading missionaries of the day, reaching out with the gospel. That's what you have in the 144,000, the 12,000 from each tribe, most literally here. And it will be probably the greatest evangelistic effort the world's ever seen during the tribulation time. The amazing thing about it is it's right in the midst of the judgments. So you have the judgments going, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. But then you have these witnesses, and they're dedicated, totally dedicated to this. And we'll look at this tonight. And then you have a multitude that are saved among the Gentiles as a result of their witness. So it shows how God is merciful and he loves souls. That's his program, isn't it? That's it today, you know. He's plucking out brands from the fire prior to the judgment. But even when the judgment's here, he's still at it because he loves the souls of men. Jesus died for those souls. And we'll see they're saved the same way, by the way. You have these people who wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And so it's the same gospel. I realize it's called the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of heaven. It's the same. There's only one gospel. And that's the gospel of the grace of God. And souls are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And I realize they'll no doubt be these messengers talking about the judgment and why it's coming. But the hope that they will give is the Lamb of God. Same hope that you and I have, right? There's someone who bore our sins on the cross, and we can be saved by grace through faith in him. And if you trust him, you're forgiven. And that's what these people do. And so it's a great evangelistic time in history that'll come up in the future. And Jesus said the gospel will go to the far ends of the earth prior to his coming. That's not talking about this age. That's talking about the tribulation time and where the gospel's going to go out. And then when that's complete, Christ will come back. So it's amazing, the grace of God, how he brings good out of trouble and even judgment here. There's mercy, salvation of souls, a multitude of souls. Well, let's pick it up now with that introduction. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 says, after these things. Now, you remember chapter 6. Let me say one more thing. Chapter 6 gives you the whole panoramic view of the judgment of the tribulation time. And even up to the last point there where you have anarchy prior to Christ coming. And within that last judgment, you have the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, which we'll resume in chapter 8, where that last seal judgment is opened up and there's silence in heaven in chapter 8. Then we'll resume those judgments. So, but with that, let's, in verse 1 of chapter 7, after these things, these judgments, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east. Now, you have angels very prominent in the book of Revelation. In fact, there was an angel who communicated the message, apparently, to John. And angels are greater in power and might than man. You know, when Jesus became a man, it says he made himself a little lower than the angels when he became a man. So we're lower than the angels. Angels, we know, are spiritual beings. And sometimes they have appeared in the form of men, no question about that. And you have that in the scriptures. But for the most part, they are unseen. And they are still very active today. Hebrews 1:14 says, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. So a primary ministry the holy angels have is towards God's people. And in Psalm 91:11, it says He's given his angels charge over us to keep us in all his ways. You don't know it. It's not something that your senses can detect. But as a child of God, you have angelic protection. There's no question about that. And it even ought to affect our behavior because the holy angels are observing. You know, Ephesians 3:10 says they learn wisdom by the church. And when it comes to the gospel being preached, they're intently looking into these things. Let me turn to that passage in 1 Peter. They know what God's program is, and they must be amazed at the grace of God. Of course, they never fell. But they see God reaching out to souls in his grace, redeeming them. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister, the Old Testament prophets did minister, the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So they're intently looking into this. They're looking, I believe they're with us now. There are the evil angels too, though, that are there to resist. You know, there's a spiritual warfare going on in the unseen realm. But this, of course, is the holy angels to whom there's authority delegated, and they have responsibilities of judgment in this particular context in Revelation chapter 7. Now, you have these angels standing on the four corners of the earth and holding the four winds of the earth. And the four corners spoken of is north, south, east, west, and for instance, let's go to Daniel chapter 7 when it comes to the four winds of the earth. Daniel chapter 7. In verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, it's the four winds of the earth he speaks of here. Let's go to Psalms, if you would. Psalm 148:8. The winds, in this case, are symbolic of judgment, it seems. 148:8. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Now, these elements do God's bidding. And now here, you have the angels in control of this. So you have the angels standing, the four corners of the earth, holding, the word meaning holding fast the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. In other words, that there wouldn't be a judgment that would come quite yet. They're holding it back, and we'll see why. But the angels are in charge of this. Now, you have in other places indications that you have angels that are over the fire. Revelation, maybe I won't turn to all these, but Revelation 14:18, you have the angel of the fire. Revelation 16:5, you have the angel of the waters. Well, let's go to these, so you won't take my word for it here. In Revelation 14:18, I believe that's true today. You have angels that are responsible for these things. God has delegated it to them. You know, the Bible talks about principalities and powers. Well, that's true of the evil angels, but it's true of the holy angels. There are principalities and powers. In other words, they have rank, and it's an organized host. It's called the host of heaven. God has his host. In Revelation 14:18, and another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice. And now let's go to Revelation 16:5. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. So you have one over the winds, one over the fire, one over the waters, and they have this authority delegated to them by God. And so now, just to touch on that thought of the angels, and they are revealed to us in the Scriptures, Jesus Christ's relation to the angels is what? Anybody? What is his relation to them? He is called the head of principalities and powers, Colossians 2:10. In Colossians 1:16, he created principalities and powers. And they are all things are created for him and by him. By him all things consist. So the point being that they are at his bidding to do his will. Remember who's opening up the seal judgment? It's Jesus Christ. All authority is delegated to him. And so these angels are doing his bidding. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. And of course, when he came into the world, the angels of God worshipped him. They worshipped him in heaven. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So when we look at angels, as great as they are, you know, John was tempted to worship an angel at the end of this book as he's in the angel's presence. Yet they are created beings and subject to Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven, Jesus Christ, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So that's the case. That's the way it is now. That's the way it will be in the tribulation time. So these angels who have this authority delegated to them are subject to Jesus Christ, who actually is administering the judgments. Now let's go on. Revelation 7:2. By the way, you notice that last phrase, that the wind should not blow in the earth, the sea, nor in any tree. There's been a couple of times since we've been in Salem since 79. And I think it was 80, maybe 82, something like that. There was a tornado that ripped through here. Some of you may remember. And in fact, it went through the coppersmith's backyard and ripped a path, went up to Franklin Square. You can see afterwards the path. You know, that the tornado, it hit a house, jumped over a church and hit a house. And we had a lady, Tade Thomas, who had one in her backyard on 164. It says, like a locomotive, and it just take a huge tree and twist it right off. So it's amazing the power. And that's the thought here, that there wouldn't be any harm, not until the time of God's decreed judgment would come, the angel would hold that back. Now let's read on here. In verse 2 he says, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So this is a seal from God, from the living God. Let's go to Revelation 10:7. We know Jesus is the one who is living. And notice this passage in Revelation 10:7. 10:6. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth, and the things that are therein are, and the sea, and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. That's an interesting passage. Now, the one who's living, the living God, delegates this seal to this angel. Now, notice back in Revelation 7:2, He says, I saw an angel, another angel, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So they're ready for judgment, standing there for it. And then verse 3, this angel says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now what you have here is God's control. You have God's rule over these angels to whom judgment is delegated, and then you have God's control over the judgment itself until something very specific happens here. But I want to touch on this thought of his control. In verse 2, you notice it says, to these angels is given to hurt the earth and the sea. In other words, that's by God that it's given. And let's go back in Revelation 6:2, for instance, when it came to the judgments of the seals. The first seal was the Antichrist. In verse 2 of chapter 6, it says, I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. In other words, the Lord allowed that. The Lord is sovereign. And then notice in Revelation 6:4, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. But it was authority given by God, is the point. And so in this case, over the earth and the sea and all things subject to this judgment of the wind, it's given. You know, Jesus Christ said, to me is given the keys of Hades and death. In other words, it's all in his hand. Actually, your life, my life, it's all in God's hands. Everything's in his hands. He's in absolute control. So that's a beautiful thing for a child of God. You know, we can rest in that. But these judgments are according to him. Now, getting back to the thought here of withholding that judgment that's been given, in verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, what is the seal? Let's spend a little time on this one. It's obvious that it is that which protects them from the judgment that's going to come. And it is the servants of God here who are sealed or protected by God from judgment. Now, you have a general principle that God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. We saw that in 2 Peter. He makes a distinction. And for instance, he didn't judge Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, he took them out. He didn't judge Noah and his family with the world. He took them out. Well, you have these servants of God, Israelites in this particular case, and they're going to be protected by God from the judgment that he's going to bring. So you have this seal. And let's go to Ezekiel chapter 9 on this for an example. This is a time of judgment on Israel. And there were those who were righteous within Israel, true believers. And God, in this case, protected them too. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. Ezekiel 9, 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. Of course, they were idolatrous at this point, but God knew there were certain ones who didn't go along with it. And so set a mark on them. And to the others, he said, in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children, women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he goes on. And so there's a protection there. There's going to be a protection over the servants of God, these Israelites who are witnesses for the Lord in the tribulation time. Now, there are God's elect at this time. There is a remnant of Israel. And this remnant are those who are his servants that are protected. Let's go, for instance, to Matthew 24, verse 21. You know, sometimes there's a lot of misunderstanding in reading these passages on eschatology in the Gospels, not realizing that who it's referring to is Israel. It's not the church. And the elect here are these elect Israelites in the tribulation time that are these sealed servants. And notice here in Matthew 24, 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Now that's not the church, because the church is where? The church is in heaven. So this is Israel. This is the elect Israel. This is this group that we're looking at here that are divinely protected. And now, not to go into that subject in detail there, but some believe that the 24-hour day will be shortened. Maybe that's what it is. But it's so bad, you know, that even these elect, if it wouldn't be shortened, they wouldn't be saved. So this is the Israelites. And just to show this, let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Paul deals with this subject, and we can't go into this at length right now. But in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it shows his purpose with Israel. And it's very interesting. And it shows the faithfulness of God to his covenants. In chapter, let's look in just chapter 9, verse 8, for instance. It says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are accounted for the seed. The point being, just because they are of the lineage of Abraham doesn't mean they're all true Israelites. Now, let me go on here. Romans 11:4. There's a remnant of them. 11:4. He says, but what saith the answer of God unto him? If I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, you could say Paul, he was a Jew, right? And there were Peter and others. There were a remnant at that time of Israelites. They actually became part of the church. But there's still going to be a remnant of Israelites after the church is taken out. And to prove that, look, go over to verse 25 of this chapter. In Romans 11:25, but I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, Jesus Christ, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So it's going to happen. As a nation, it's going to happen. And actually, if you go farther into it, Zechariah 12:10, it says, they'll see him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him. Zechariah 13:1 says, God will open up a fountain of cleansing for Israel, so the cleansing from their sin. And they'll, as a nation, they'll turn to the Lord, and they're going to realize, we rejected our Messiah. We've been looking for him, and he's the one that we rejected. And they'll accept him. But it says they're not all Israel who are of Israel. There are the elect Israel. There are those who will be truly believers, and they'll enter into the kingdom. But I don't want to go too far off track, but just to show other scripture to back that up of what God is doing with Israel. Now, this particular group is sealed, and it is, let me drop back on that thought. We're sealed, aren't we? How are we sealed, anybody? Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it says, well, let's turn to some of these passages because I think it can help us understand what he's doing with Israel. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And this is a great truth to realize. Well, before you go there, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. We'll start at the beginning of this thought. The seal, it goes back to an Old Testament analogy where a Eastern monarch, for instance, if he had a document that he constructed, they'd pour wax on it and he would have a signet ring, you know, and he'd press that into the wet wax and it would be a seal. Now, that would prove that it was his, that the recipient would know this is authentic. It was from the king. And it would also prove that it hadn't been tampered with, right? So it was, there was a security involved in that. So you have those thoughts here with the seal. And let's go to 2 Timothy in chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That latter part is the way that we can know that they're his. But God knows those who are his, and he has sealed them. And so you have ownership involved in the seal. Ownership. And these servants of God in Revelation are God's. We're God's as believers, right? And we're truly his. His authenticity is involved in this. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. So it's wonderful to know. It's like some of those hymns, you know, I'm a child of the king. when you know you are sealed by God, you're his. In Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted in Christ, after you have heard the word of the truth of the gospel, Christ died for our sins, rose again, we believe it, of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So he is the seal. Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of his glory. Now, the purchased possession is the body. We're bought with a price to glorify God in our bodies. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest of the inheritance. In other words, the down payment, proving the rest of the blessings will come. And Romans 8 tells us his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we don't have to doubt salvation, because we have the Word of God and we have the earnest of the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit. So he gives us assurance, doesn't he, that I'm saved. I have trusted Christ as my Savior. And therefore, I can look forward to the future and the rest of the blessings to come. And let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 30. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Again, that's the redemption of the body. And your body's sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. I'll give you a little side note here. That's why I don't believe in cremation. I realize some do that. But that body is sacred. You know that? The Holy Spirit sealed that body until the resurrection. And so, it's something very precious. The Holy Spirit dwelling within, and so you have ownership involved, you have security involved, you're sealed until the day of redemption. There's something permanent about it, authenticity, you're God's. Okay, let's go back now to Revelation. So I believe it's a similar thought here. It doesn't say what the seal is. There's all kinds of conjecture. I don't like to even tell you what the different conjectures are, because they're probably all false anyway. Nobody knows. It's in their foreheads. Whatever that is. And so the point is, God knows and he protects them. So you have this seal, the servants of God in their foreheads. But personally, I believe it's similar to our seal. God knows those that are his. His presence is with them. Now, that brings up another question that might have come to your mind. In 2 Thessalonians, it says that he who now hinders will be taken out of the way, and the mystery of iniquity will proceed, the Antichrist, because the Holy Spirit will be taken out. So the question is, well, then how can souls be saved if the Holy Spirit's been taken out? Well, souls were saved in the Old Testament, right? Surely the Holy Spirit was involved in that too, but in a different way. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, he is with you, but he shall be in you. The Holy Spirit won't be present in the church anymore, because the church is taken out and we're to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And there's a restraint on evil because of the presence of the church, isn't there? Should be the workplace and so forth. But still, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent and the Holy Spirit will be involved in salvation of souls. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. But let's go on now. In Revelation 7, you have this divine protection that's given here. And for who? The servants of God. And very specifically in verse 3. And let's dwell on that a little bit, because we want to identify this group. And you know, I'm making secondary applications to you and I, because there are always parallels between the servants of God in whatever age. When you're saved, your will is your life is not your own, and as a dedicated believer, your will is given over to another, isn't it? This word for servant is a Greek word, doulos, I believe, which means bond slave. Paul introduces his epistle to the Romans, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, and then he says an apostle. And so he seemed to revel in that thought. I'm a servant of the Lord. And on that ship in the sea there, whose I am and whom I serve, Paul said. And so he rejoiced in that. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Now, you know, everyone is a servant of something, of someone. And it all comes down to who you serve. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, the unsaved serve the devil. They just don't know it. But God be thanked, Romans 6:17, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men. I should have gone back to verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But there's something blessed about a servant. A servant of Jesus Christ is one who is given over to do his will. You know, the word bond slave is a servant who is totally given over to do the will of another. And we know under grace, God beseeches us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. There's not a constraint, you know, but he's looking for that voluntary service where we're here to do his will. And it's kind of the bottom line in the Christian life, isn't it? We're here to do his will. And that does involve dedication. But this particular group in the book of Revelation are such a group that are dedicated. And just to prove that, let's go to Revelation 14. We'll show you how far they go with their dedication. So this isn't just a group of saved here. This is a group of dedicated saved who are servants of God, who are witnesses for Jesus Christ in a very difficult time. In Revelation 14:1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So it's the same group, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard, so they're children of God, and I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts, the cherubim, and the elders. And no man could learn the song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they're virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This is a very high group in dedication to the Lord, consecration to him. So let's go back now in Revelation 7. And I'll have to move a little faster here. So this group of servants, they're sealed, they're protected. They're protected from the judgment here. And they're servants to God. And then notice in verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, again, that's to be taken literally. Now, there's been two groups. The Jehovah's Witnesses, one of them, there's another one too, who claimed this number for themselves, and both of them passed, I don't know who the other one is, both of them passed that number. And that was a foolish move, you know, because this is to be taken literally. This is the people of Israel. These are the tribes of Israel. The Israelites don't know what tribe they're of today. They can't follow that lineage today. But the point is, God knows, and they're still around. And so it's amazing, the preservation. I like what Donald Barnhouse answered when he was asked about the inspiration of the Scriptures, how it can be proven. He said, well, that's easy. One word, Israel. You think of how God's preserved them. Now, you and I know I got some French, German, I'm a mutt, you know, it's a mix of who knows what all. But we know this group of Israelites are preserved by God, and he has done that. Even all the judgments and the scattering that they've gone through, he has preserved them. And so that's who it's referring to, most definitely, literal Israelites. Now, the list is interesting, and we don't have time to go into this. There's actually, I think, 29 lists of the 12 tribes in the Bible, and you have some differences in the lists. And just to touch on, and it's hard to say some of these things dogmatically, but you don't have Dan in the list, and you don't have Ephraim. And there probably are legitimate reasons for that, because both of those tribes were heavily involved in idolatry. And just to prove that, let's go to Judges 18:30. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges 18:30. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And of course, you know the golden calves, one of them was set up in Dan. And let's go to 1 Kings 12:28 on that. That was under Jeroboam, and it's such a plague for the northern tribes. And he did that so that the Israelites wouldn't migrate down again to Jerusalem. 1 Kings 12:28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now, here's something interesting though, and for time maybe we can't go there. But Ezekiel 48:2 talks about the tribes that will be there in the kingdom. Dan will be in the kingdom. And you know there's a reason for that. That's because of the grace of God. And so you don't have them as the servants here that are leading the way of evangelism. They don't seem qualified for that. But you do have them saved as a tribe entering into the kingdom. Now, what about Ephraim? Let's go to Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. Very clearly. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. So Ephraim fell into idolatry. Well, what about them? What's God's long-term purpose with them? Let's go to Hosea 11, verse 8. We have to know this about God. Hosea 11, 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentance are kindled together. In other words, he won't give them up. And he will fulfill his purpose with them. So you have grace. But as far as qualifications for this special role to be evangelists in the time of the tribulation, they don't qualify for that. So that's the picture that we have. And what we're going to see the next time we're together in this particular book is the great multitude that will be saved because of their evangelistic efforts. And it's a tremendous thing, isn't it? And it's, we want to feel God's heart in this and his love for souls, even as in this age where he's long-suffering and he reaches out to, and he'll do this even in the tribulation time, that he's got the door open for them. There's a door now. Right prior to the universal judgment, this today's the day of salvation. Now's the accepted time. It's good to take advantage of that. But even then, if a person's alive, right? I mean, there'd be a fourth of the population wiped out. We've seen that with one of those seal judgments. But the window will be there. People would want to be saved. Most likely, though, they'll lose their head under the authority of the Antichrist because there's a choice, right? Either they worship the Lord, the true God, or they worship the Antichrist, and it's a mandatory thing. So, very difficult time to be a Christian. And but it's worth it, right, to have eternal life. Now, getting back to where we started in closing, I want to reiterate a little bit. As we're talking about Israel here, he's not dealing with the church. The church is in heaven. This is the church age. He's resuming his dealings with Israel. And it's wonderful that he will, a covenant nation. And he's going to use them to shine as a light in this world as he originally intended. You know, they didn't fulfill the role that God had for them, but they will. And God's going to revive them. And God is faithful is the bottom line in this. So he'll revive them, and he'll show mercy in the midst of judgment, and he'll use them as tremendous witnesses. And let's go now to Revelation 7. I want to just touch on this a little bit to show the results of it. In chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." It's a scene in heaven. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So there'll be great fruit because of the dedication of these witnesses upon the earth at this time. So it's a beautiful picture, a window of grace that God shows in the tribulation time. And it's wonderful to know he has that purpose of salvation even in the time of judgment. Now there are examples for you and I as we come back to earth, okay, in our role. We're living prior to this time, right? We're living in this day of grace, and there are parallels, aren't there? We're sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. We have divine protection. You know, God's servant is immortal until his time comes. I believe that. In fact, there's a passage in the Old Testament that says, "Touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm." And so, as God's servant, you have divine protection over you. But it's good to realize something. We are his servants. We are here to do his will. We're here to do his bidding. We're not here on a picnic, are we? It's not some stroll through the park, you know. No, we have a mission. We have a purpose. And it's different because we're prior to the judgment, but there's an urgency now too, isn't there? It's an opportune time. There's a window that God is giving now for salvation. So it's so good to know that, to know where we are in God's timetable, and to know what we're about. And we're called to be witnesses. We're called to be lights. We're called to be salt. We're by word and by deed to be a testimony, to win souls, to take every opportunity. Like Peter said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear." And so it behooves us, doesn't it? I realize we've got responsibilities on the jobs, you know, and responsibilities in relationships and so forth. But consider this. I'm a debtor to every man, Paul said. And so I'm ready. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And I'm not ashamed. And so he knew what he was called to, an ambassador. That's what you and I are. The main thing is souls. That's the main point I want to bring home here. The main thing is souls. That's what God is doing here. That's what he's doing now. Because we're living in a transient world, aren't we? But what's going to last is those eternal souls. That's what God is after. That's what you and I need to be after. What can we do to win them? And again, it's by life and by word, isn't it? There's the tests that come. And we want to try to be a testimony in it, to shine as a light. We want to have that fragrance of Christ, you know, with his love and grace and holiness, so that they're drawn to the Savior. And then his word is very powerful. The gospel is powerful. And as he opens up those opportunities, we don't want to fail to give him the word, because it won't return void. You know, God will use it. Sometimes it's a sowing ministry, isn't it, where you don't see the fruit right away. But we want to be faithful to sow by all waters. We don't know what's going to prosper, this or that. But take every opportunity, you know, to be a witness and to be God's servants, to know that we are his servants. So we have an opportunity, and we have angelic protection, and we have protection from judgment. And certainly there's enablement from God, too, to do his will in this way, to pluck out those brands from the fire. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word tonight. We thank thee for what you're doing in the world today. We thank thee that you've given us the word, that we can understand what you're going to do. We rejoice in it, Father, and we know your ways are way above man's ways. And past finding out, we thank thee for thy mercy and long suffering to this world, to the souls of men. And may we be faithful servants to give the word and to live for thee and be dedicated to thee. And we thank thee, Father, for the grace that we're under, that there is no condemnation, that we're not appointed to wrath. We thank thee for that, that we have in Jesus Christ, and for the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, where we are protected even for eternity. We rejoice in that, in such a great salvation, eternal salvation. Bless thy word to our hearts and look upon us with thy favor. Help us, Father, to bring glory to thee in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.